Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. And the title of this morning's message is His Glory Among the Crowds. His Glory Among the Crowds. So we just have a few verses, and what they serve as a summary of what's going on in the early days of Jesus' ministry. Now, last week, we took a look at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry from the previous text, and we saw a few things that characterized the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We saw the arrest of John, which tells us that there's opposition against the kingdom of heaven then and opposition now. We saw in the beginning of His public ministry that there is the fulfilling of Scripture, that He indeed is the promised Messiah, Christ, anointed one, servant of the Lord and Son of God. Scripture is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. We see the light shining in the darkness in these dark regions around the sea. The light has sprung upon them. We saw also in His public ministry the preaching of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then last, we saw Him calling the disciples. He called the brothers, the fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they left Father, they left the boats, they left the nets, and they immediately, straightway, followed Jesus as Messiah. But today, we want to see the ministry that Jesus has with the crowds. So His ministry to the crowds and His glory among the crowds. As Manning mentioned earlier, this is a time in Jesus' ministry, those early days of ministry, where His fame and glory is spreading. It seems as if many, many, many are just flocking to Jesus, coming perhaps long distances to see who this Jesus is. They're probably scratching their heads thinking, is He the Messiah? Could this be? Could it really be that the kingdom of heaven has broken in upon us? Could it be that the light has dawned? Could it be our redemption, salvation, and freedom in the person of this Jesus? And also, as Manning mentioned in the children's message, this can be summarized in three ways. The ministry of Jesus summarized in three ways: teaching, preaching, and healing. That's a sign, by the way, of expository preaching, that Manning took from the text what he was going to say to the kids and followed the text. So it's no mystery that I'm coming up here and saying the three things of Jesus' ministry are teaching, preaching, and healing, because we're following Scripture. So that's just a sign, that's just a side note of why we do what we do. We let God speak the way God gave it to us, and we say what God says. So first, the teaching ministry of Jesus. Look in verse 23. We'll read 23, 24, and 25. And He, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And He was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. And great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So first, the teaching ministry of Jesus. Teaching means to inform, to explain, to give understanding. Jesus, it's very clear, even a cursory reading of the New Testament, you see that Jesus was a master teacher, that He taught on the level that the common people could understand. He could debate the religious leaders, and we find that in the Gospels, and He dumbfounded the religious elites and the experts of the law. He dumbfounded them with His understanding of the Scripture. The religious leaders marvel at His understanding when He's in the temple at the age of 12. Remember, He's tucked away there, and He's sitting among the religious leaders and teaching and their teachers, and they're marveling at this 12-year-old's understanding of the Scriptures. The people also marveled at Jesus' teaching, and they said this. They said, when Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. He doesn't speak like the experts. He doesn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. He speaks on a different level. He speaks as one with authority. That there were professional and expert teachers of the law and scriptures is clear, but Jesus was unique and Jesus was above the teachers and scribes of the day. You see, people and crowds were not flocking to hear the scribes teach on the mountainside, but they would flock and they would travel and they would come to hear Jesus teach. So Jesus would speak, and you just sensed something was different about this man when he opened his mouth. The way that he explained the scriptures, the way that he applied the scriptures, the parables and stories he would tell that would deal with everyday life and the common folk could understand what he was saying about the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven breaking in. Consider some of the parables that Jesus spoke that we have preserved for us today that are just astounding. How about the parable of the prodigal son? An unforgettable story in Luke chapter 15. Also coupled with and following the lost sheep. That a man has 100 sheep, 99 are still in the field, and there's a lost one, and that shepherd goes to find and he rescues that lost sheep, and he comes home rejoicing. That prodigal, rebellious, sinful son leaves the house, squanders the inheritance, is involved in filthy living, but is awakened and he comes back home and he's wondering, will my father receive me back home? And the father sees him and runs to him and embraces him and hugs him and kisses him. Kill the fattened calf. Let's throw a celebration. My son who was lost is found. My son who was dead is now alive. How about the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan, this baffled the hearers in his day about what it means to be a neighbor to someone. And the hero of the story is the despised Samaritan. He was a master teacher. We have parables of the sower and the soils and the way that the Word of God comes upon the hearers of the Word. The sheep and the goats and how they'll be divided on the last day. And how as we do unto the least of these, we do it unto the Lord. And our neglect to the least of these, we do not do as unto the Lord. We see this parable of prayer with the tax collector and the Pharisee as the Pharisee stands where everybody can see and perhaps where everybody could hear. And he lifts his voice and he prays. He prays about how wonderful he is and about how faithful he is and about how devoted he is. He tithes, he gives, he holds to the law, and he's so thankful to God in his prayer that he's not like that sorry, sinful tax collector over there. And the tax collector won't even look up to heaven and in an unassuming way, just bows his head and he beats his chest. And the only thing the tax collector can get out in his prayer is that, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says in that parable, there's one man, not two, there's one man who goes home right with God, and it is not the Pharisee. It's not the one that thought they had it all together. It's actually the one who knew he didn't have it together and pleaded with God for mercy. He was a master teacher, and they flocked to hear him. Jesus taught in informal settings spontaneously and in formal settings. So he would be on the mountainside. He would get in a boat and go away from land and speak to the crowds. He would sit at the table with the tax collectors and sinners, and he would always be teaching spontaneously. Something would come up and he would apply the Word of God and the kingdom of God to that situation and what was going on. So he would do it informally, talking, passing by the fields, walking on the road, sitting on a mountain or hillside, preaching from a boat. But he would also use formal settings. And this is what Matthew clues us into. He's teaching in the synagogues, verse 23. This is the formal gathering. So this was on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, the local assembly, and they would gather together to hear the Word of God. They wanted to hear the Word of God read. They wanted to hear the Word of God opened, read, and explained and expounded. A teacher in that day would come, and they would read and explain and expound the text. And that's what Jesus did. In all the places and all the villages, it says throughout all Galilee, throughout all Syria, he's traveling, and people from these areas are coming wherever he is, and he will sit formally in the gathered assembly, and he will open the Word, he will read the Word, and he will explain and expound the Word. So informal, walking by, sitting on the mountainside, and formal, he would teach in the gathered assembly. Now the second thing we see about the ministry of Jesus is the preaching ministry. First, the teaching ministry. Second, the preaching ministry. Now we were talking about this last night, and Riley says, "Well, Daddy, isn't preaching and teaching the same thing?" And I said, "Actually, no, it's not." So I'm going to teach you, hopefully, this morning. Teaching and preaching are not the same thing. Preaching is different in this way. Preaching involves heralding. Hear ye, hear ye. A message from the King. That's preaching. Preaching is lifting up your voice to be heard. Preaching and heralding is pointed. It pierces and it pleads with the heart. That's preaching. It pierces the heart. It's pointed at you. It's meant to sting some. And there's pleading with preaching. There's a come to Jesus. There's a look and examine yourself in the mirror and see the disease and corruption of sin and run to King Jesus who suffered and died for you. It's pointing people to the remedy of our disease and our malady that we cannot fix ourselves. The prophets of old were preachers. They were not just teachers. The prophets would lift their voice and they would start, "Thus saith the Lord." And they would herald this message from God. This morning I was reminded, I stood on my porch, on the front porch, and I looked across. There's this kind of dip and ravine in the front of our house. And I could just picture maybe of what Ezekiel felt like when God brought him there and he looked upon the valley, and throughout the valley was just a bunch of dead, dry bones. And what did God tell that man of God? What did God tell the prophet? He says, "Ezekiel, prophesy, preach, proclaim to these dead bones in the valley and see what happens." And they came to life. They came to life. And then he says, "Preach, Ezekiel," and the spirit and breath of God filled them and they came alive. And I pleaded with God this morning on the porch, "Lord, let it be that when I stand before these people, your people, my people, when I stand before the assembly, that if there are some dead and dry, that today, that even today, they would hear the life-giving message of God. That they would hear and that they would know that they are not being awakened by a preacher, but they are being awakened by the living God. That by the Spirit of the living God, He can bring life to your soul." That is preaching. Jesus was a preacher. He's proclaiming the kingdom. If teaching is to the mind and understanding, then preaching is to the heart. Preaching involves exposing the heart and exalting in the remedy. Preaching says that we're dead, that we're in darkness, that there is an intense corruption deep within, exposes the heart to the ugliness of sin, but it doesn't leave you there. I don't have a whip and not just beating you or driving you. We also hold up and we want to exalt in the remedy. There's a prescription. There's a remedy that heals and that saves to the uttermost, and His name is Jesus Christ. So see and be exposed to sin, yes, but look further to the glory of Jesus Christ. because He is a beautiful and merciful and mighty Savior. Jesus was a preacher. It is pointed when dealing with corruption and sin, it's got to sting some. If you never feel uncomfortable when I preach, something's not right. Either I'm not preaching or you're numb. But again, the goal is not just pierce and feel bad, you're exposed with a deadly cancer you can do nothing about. It is. There's a balm of healing. There's a salve for your eyes. There's hope and there's health and there's well-being for your soul because of a perfect Savior who lived for us, died for us, was raised for us, and who intercedes for all who come to Him and draw near to God through Him. To identify Jesus as a preacher is to put Him in step with the prophets of old and John the Baptist. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses prophesied that a prophet would come from among the brethren who would speak and the very word of God would be upon his lips. You want me to tell you who that is? You want me to tell you who the very prophet and preacher with the very words of God that came after Moses from the brethren? You want to know who that is? It is Jesus Christ. The Word of God incarnate. The Word of God who takes on flesh. He teaches us the will of God, reveals God to us, and really was God in human flesh. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. He's the true and final prophet. The living Word is upon His lips. Therefore, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl must listen to Him. We must listen to Him. We must heed what He says. The teaching and the preaching of Jesus. What did He preach? I'm glad you asked. He preached the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom. Look in 23. He's teaching in the synagogues and He's proclaiming. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus is preaching something. There's a content to what He's saying. It regards the kingdom. Remember, that's the rule and the reign of God, the rule and reign of heaven upon the earth, among us, near to us, close to us. The kingdom is at hand, the rule and reign of God in the hearts and lives among His people by the Word and by the Spirit. But gospel means good news. Good news. You have this picture in Scripture. How beautiful are the feet of those who publish and spread abroad glad tidings, good news. The idea was that there would be a watchman on the city wall, and they would be longing for a report from the battlefield. And one of the messengers would be carrying a message from the battlefield to report to the city and to the town. And they were so good at being watchmen that most of the time they could tell the message before they arrived simply by the way they ran. If they were just kind of moping along and just kind of head down and kind of shuffling their feet, kind of just moseying along, they would know it's bad news. It's bad news. We're losing. But if that messenger had a pep in his step, if that messenger was light-footed, if that messenger was looking up, if that messenger was hightailing it straightway to the city, then guess what they thought? Oh, this is a message of good news. Good news. And Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. There's good news. There's gospel. Gospel means good news. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus in the place of sinners. Massively important that we understand that. I'm going to say it one more time. The good news is what God has done in the person and work of Jesus in the place of sinners. That's the gospel we are to preach. God has done something. And God has done something in the person and in the work of Jesus the Messiah in the place of sinners. Furthermore, sinners can now be justified. Justified means to be counted or treated as righteous. So here's the idea. Sinners can now be treated as righteous. So unrighteous sinners can now be treated as righteous ones. So sinners, unrighteous, can be counted and treated as righteous by the one and only triune God based upon the perfect righteousness of another. And that another is Jesus. That the very perfect righteousness of Jesus can be credited and counted to us by faith alone. That's the essence. That's the diamond jewel of the gospel. That sinners can be treated as righteous by the only triune God based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus, not their own, but based upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus credited and reckoned to them by faith alone. So the unrighteous sinner sees the righteous and holy God and understands that his own righteousness will not count for anything but death and judgment. But looking unto another, the one at the right hand of the Father, looking unto him, clinging to him, believing him, his righteousness is counted to us so that we can be treated. We can be treated as righteous, not sinners. That's good news. That we don't have to be treated as sinners, but that we can be treated as righteous. The testimony of Scripture stands, Romans 3:23, that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. But see, we must be first convinced that we are a sinner. We have to understand that we qualify for the earnings of sin, which equals what? Death. We need to understand that we justly deserve the just wrath of God. We need to understand this. We need to see and we need to be exposed to the corruption and to the disease within. We need to see the depth of our depravity. We need to understand that our sin earns death and that this sin earning death results in the wrath of God justly being poured out upon the unbelieving, unrepenting sinner. The question of the hour is, are you convinced that you're a sinner? Are you convinced of it? Do you understand that you qualify for the consequences of your sin? That we are sinners and that we qualify for the consequences of it. And that God is right to punish wickedness because He is utterly righteous. You see, God is perfectly and infinitely holy. He has given us life and He has given us a law. And in this very law of God, He commands perpetual perfect obedience. God commands perpetual perfect obedience. The law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Hear the extent there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Hear the extent in the law. Yet we have not. We have not loved God with all that we are. We have not loved our neighbor as ourself. We don't always love God perfectly and obediently. We don't always continually love our neighbor as ourself. You do not, I do not, we do not. So think about it this way. that if the command is perfect, perpetual obedience, and if it's all of our heart to love God, all of strength, all that we are, all of mind and life, and to love our neighbor, if that is the degree and we are to obey it perfectly, we need to hear something. Because we have not loved God with all that we are, and because we have not loved neighbor as self, we sin every tick of the clock. That blew my mind this week when I heard that. We're called to love Him with all that we are and we don't. We're called to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves and we don't. Therefore, every tick of the clock, we sin against Him. One of the old Puritans said it this way, that the best man on his best day with his best deeds plastered and written on his forehead, if he were to stand before God, he would pull down his hat and cover his face. That's the picture. That's the degree. That's the extent. So if we sin every tick of the clock by not loving neighbor as self and not loving God with all that we are, you need to understand that one day the clock will stop. The clock's going to stop one day. And if you are guilty of sinning every tick of the clock, and that clock stops one day, what will become of you? It's not pretty. We get what we deserve. Because the reason we don't love God with all that we are, and the reason we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, is because we don't want to. Because we love the world and we love us. That clock will stop one day. What will become of you? If we're sinning every tick of the clock, that means that we're storing up a wealth of wrath. So hear me. Don't sit there and die in your sin. Don't sit there and die in your sins. I don't want you to die in your sins. Don't just sit there and think that everything's okay. Don't die in your sins. Every tick of the clock storing up wrath. But there's good news. It's good news, as the old song says, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Cherish the old rugged cross. For that is your only hope, friend. It is the only hope. The good news. The good news. To the extent and to the degree and to the depravity of our sin, grace abounds and exceeds all the more. There's grace that is greater than all our sin. It exceeds over abundantly to the one who's sinning every tick of the clock. Grace exceeds our guilt and our sin. It abounds all the more, Scripture says. Grace is abounding and exceeds our sin through Jesus, our substitute and our satisfaction. He is the one and only one in our place and who satisfied the just demands of God so that looking unto Christ and clinging to Christ with the eyes of faith, we no longer go from sinning every tick of the clock. We are found in the one who obeyed every tick of the clock. You see, to the degree that we sin every tick of the clock, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, He perfectly obeyed every tick of the clock. Now listen to me. I need an obedient son. Because I'm not one. You need an obedient one because you're not one. And we have an obedient Son who paid the price in full for any and all who will take Him at His word and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Him. This is a great Savior. The song that's been on my mind with this is Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing sin and scoffing rude. Bearing sin and scoffing rude, He says. In my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He came to save sinners. That's the good news. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that this is a trustworthy statement. It's deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And He's the chief, Paul said. Maybe because He didn't know me or you. He came to save sinners. So if you qualify as one who sins every tick of the clock, guess what? There's one who's obeyed every tick of the clock, and He came to save sinners guilty of breaking the law every tick of the clock. He came to save sinners, and He delights in the rescue of sinners to the glory of His grace. He delights to rescue sinners. He came to save sinners, the ones with an exposed heart in rebellion against God. He came to save. Third thing is the healing ministry of Jesus, 24 and 25. His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought Him all the sick and the afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. And great crowds followed Him from Galilee, the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Spurgeon says this, teaching and preaching go well with healing. Thus soul and body are both taken care of. He's a whole kind of Savior. And the end game in glory, new heavens, new earth, forever with our God, it will be completely whole. It will be a whole and well soul and body. And body. It is the wholeness of the man or woman that is being taken care of with teaching, preaching, and healing. Notice the extent of His power. All Galilee, He says. All Syria, all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. There's a vast authority that cannot be overlooked here. Whatever issue they had, He healed them. Don't just read by that as you get ready for the Beatitudes in chapter 5. All kinds of diseases, all kinds of sickness, He came to heal, to make whole. Notice the extent of the regions. All. This is including Gentiles in some of these areas. This is including those in dark regions that we looked at 2 or 3 weeks ago, maybe last week. All kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of diseases, and don't miss that He also has authority over evil. He's not just healing sickness and illness. He has authority and power over evil, over darkness, over the possessed and controlled ones He is setting free. What darkness do you or those you love face? What darkness are they in? What disease perhaps do you and those you love, what disease are they wrestling and struggling with? Here's where it lands home, right? Because we find ourselves and we find those whom we love in darkness, in disease. So what should we do? We are to trust the one who has perfect power. We are to trust the one that has perfect wisdom. We are to trust the one with perfect authority in whatever circumstance and situation we or others find themselves in. We know the one that actually can do something about it. He is able to heal. He is able to free. He can surely heal and free, and He can surely grant it for His glory. And we got to believe that. We got to believe that He is able. Now, this begs the other side of the coin here, right? But he doesn't always make whole. He is able. Nevertheless, when in the wisdom of God and for other purposes that oftentimes are not known to us, when he withholds healing in wisdom and for purposes we don't know, when he does withhold it, he is still surely doing it for his purposes and for his glory with a wisdom that is beyond our own. Because at the end of the day, here's where we are. We don't understand why the darkness and the disease come and he withholds. We don't always understand. We don't always know. But we know that he does. You got to know that he does. And that he has purposes with a wisdom far beyond yours and mine. And he will grant or he will withhold for purposes that are good, because he is a good Savior. Many are following him. Verse 25, the crowds follow. Great crowds follow him from Galilee. All these areas, Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Great crowds, fame spreading, and they're coming. How should we understand this following? Is this the same kind of following that we see with the disciples just prior to this? Remember, Jesus walks to the sea, sees the brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, follow me. And they come. They leave everything in the body. Is this the same kind of following? There's great crowds following him and circling him, and his fame is spreading. Or is it some kind of marginal, nominal, loose kind of following? Because here's what we do know about the great crowds. It doesn't stay that way. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the crowds start to do what? Go away. So they are following in a certain degree, but they are following loosely. They're not following to the degree that the disciples are following him when he called them to follow. These are the same crowds, perhaps, that are going to follow him into the city and then be shouting at his trial, crucify. It's not the same kind of following, not the same degree. Many will leave, many will turn from Jesus, many will shout, crucify, toward the end. Now Matthew follows up this summary of great crowds following him. He's going to follow this up with a sermon on true discipleship, the Sermon on the Mount. Many are following, then we have that sitting, and then he's going to teach about true discipleship. Some followed for their convenience, while others counted the cost and lost their life to gain it. Are you following Jesus? And to what degree are you following Jesus? Do you follow him when it's convenient? Do you follow him when the crowd does? Or will you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him? Will you prove to be a pretender or one who perseveres by the Spirit to the end, denying self and following our King? Will we give up our life to the world and gain life with the King? Spurgeon says this, our King has many nominal, marginal subjects, but few there are who know him as their Lord, so as to be renewed in heart by the power of his grace. These alone, so those who are renewed in their hearts by the power of grace, these alone enter truly into the kingdom. And it is foolish and wicked to talk of including any others in his spiritual kingdom. the great Prince of Preachers says. And he concludes with this prayer. Could you utter it? Would you respond this morning with this prayer on your lips and upon your heart? Hear what he says. Lord, I know the truth and certainty of Thy gospel. Lord, I know the truth and certainty of Thy gospel, for I have felt Thy healing hand upon my heart. Could you say that? Could you pray that? Lord, I know Your true gospel. I know the truth and certainty of the gospel. I know the healing touch upon my heart that You have wrought. And may I feel the rule and the power of Your kingdom and joyfully yield myself to Thy sway. Could you pray it? Would you pray it? I joyfully yield to Your sway. And may I feel the rule and power and joyfully yield. That's a great response this morning. And I pray that perhaps in your own words, you would deal with God about this very issue. Let's